Galatians 3, 19 through 26, though we'll really just be looking at 22, some mostly 23 through 26 tonight. Now hear God's word, Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 8. Moses writes, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" Now turn to Galatians chapter 3 as we continue our expositional walk through this epistle. Galatians 3, we'll read 19 through 26. "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." This is God's word. May he bless it to us. Amen. And let's pray. Our God, we long to be your faithful servants and sons. And we ask that you would speak now as we listen, that we would be equipped to live the Christian life. We pray that you would correct us, reprove us, instruct us, rebuke us. But especially, O Lord, that you would give us eyes to see the glories of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the work that he's accomplished. And Lord, also the work that he continues to do even now. Help us to lay hold of him, and Lord, to live in hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I won't beat around the bush tonight. I have to begin with a correction, a sermon correction. It was a few weeks ago when I opened up to you verses 19 through 22, I believe it was, or maybe it was a little bit farther than that. But at any rate, you might remember the terminology or the imagery I used as I talked about the three classic uses of the law, where I talked about the law of God, the moral law, as a spotlight. Remember, the law to search out your heart and to convict you of sin and drive you to Christ. Talked about the law as a stoplight to restrain foolishness and to order lives, especially generally. And then a law as a headlight, which particularly for a Christian is to guide your way. Those things were not wrong, but that wasn't quite the right application of what Paul is talking about in this text. And I was looking and looking and looking. My wife will even bear witness to this. I couldn't figure out a good illustration to show you just how I messed that up. But I'd ask your patience with me as I keep working through this. Now, the reason I'll explain here a little bit more as we move forward why this is important. But it's especially important for this reason. If Paul's arguing here, and his use of the word law, which have troubled commentators and theologians for a lot longer than I've been alive, it's a nuanced thing, kind of difficult sometimes to unravel. If Paul, every time he's using the law, is here referring to the moral law, then he is essentially saying that a lot of those things have been put away now that faith has come. And that will bring you to all kinds of problems. Kind of a modern version of an antinomianism, living against the law or not really assigning to it the value that you should have. Now, this was the inconsistency in the sermon I gave to you some weeks ago, is that I did tell you that generally speaking, what's being contrasted here is the promise of the Abrahamic covenant that was unconditional, and the entire administration under Moses, the whole Mosaic covenant, which did include several conditions and things for the fulfillments of them, but was something that was part of God's dealings in the large scale of the covenant of grace. So hopefully I'm not losing you yet because I just started. But what I want you to understand here is, as Paul, generally speaking, is talking about the law, he is referring to the entire administration under Moses. It was a way God was dealing with his people for a particular time. It didn't exclude the moral law. It was founded upon the moral law, the Ten Commandments. But there are a lot of other things added as well, which flowed from the moral law. And those are some of the things we talked about when we read our confession tonight from the Confession of Faith. Now, the whole Mosaic system was given, I mentioned in that previous sermon, it was given to govern the people of God as a nation. And I pointed out two different aspects of that government, if you remember what they were. One, as Paul talks about, says that it came in, the law was added because of transgressions. That law was given to that people to govern them, first of all, corporately, as a body, as a nation. And we read about that in our confession, a body politic. That's what it means. Those laws were necessary for them to keep at that time. There were also ceremonial laws, there were dietary laws, lifestyle laws, all kinds of things. That was also to govern the people, not merely corporately as a nation, but covenantally, as a special group of people that God had betrothed to himself until he brought the fullness of his promise, especially, in particular, Jesus Christ. So to summarize here, as I've jumped right into this head first without much introduction, no front porch, sorry about that, those who have been studying under me. Here's what John Calvin says to summarize this particular aspect. We must again remind the reader here that Paul does not treat exclusively of ceremonies or of the moral law, but embraces the whole economy by which the Lord governed his people under the Old Testament. Now, we get into our text tonight, and there are some important nuances and developments that we need to consider. But I want to ease us into that in this way. Many of you here tonight are parents or have been parented. I think that would cover pretty much all of you in some way or another. As parents raise their children, hopefully there are certain rules and a certain structure within the household. There is hopefully a bedtime. Hopefully there is an insurance that you are buckling your seatbelt, brushing your teeth, keeping good hygiene. And there are certain restrictions placed upon you as children. Children, do you ever wonder why your parents do that? Why don't your parents let you stay up to the dark wee hours of the morning? Why don't your parents let you eat the entire bag of gummy bears? Why don't your parents let you just skip the shower this week and next week? Why is it? Is it because as parents that we are mean, no fun, and no good? Is that our purpose? No, the purpose is, as parents, we're seeking to teach good habits, to create a good structure and approach to life, in order to instill in you those variables that will serve you as you grow when you won't have us around to teach you those things. We want to bring you to maturity. And children, left to themselves, will not come to maturity. That's one of the worst things you can do to a child, actually, is just leave them be. Well, so also God works with His people. He has been bringing His people, and I don't want you to think people as exhausted by you, but through the entire history of His dealings with the human race, from Adam to now, He has been bringing His people along. So tonight what we're going to look at in these verses, especially verses 22 through 26, is this, that as a father, God graciously led His people from immaturity to full maturity in Jesus Christ. That's his goal. He's a good father. He's strategic. He's intentional. He has a plan. And He's bringing His people graciously from immaturity to full maturity in Jesus Christ. One of the things I really want you to take from this investigation of these words is I want you to see the blessing that it is to be on this side of the cross and resurrection and ascension. There is a great blessing and a great responsibility. And I want to ask you, are you right now presently living, children and adults alike, are you seeking to live adults, and if you have children, raising your children to live, and preparing them to be mature, new covenant Christians? Hope to unfold a little bit about what that means tonight as we consider this theme as a father, that God is graciously leading His people from immaturity to full maturity. Now, we're going to look at 2 points tonight, the first of which is this, that Israel under Moses' covenant, okay, so the covenant mediated through Moses, Israel under Moses' covenant was God's children's church, if you will. I don't want to strain the terminology, but Israel under Moses' covenant was God's children's church. Now remember, Paul is writing to a church predominantly made up of Gentiles in a Gentile region that's being affected by Jewish heresy. They're trying to bring these Gentiles back into the bondage of the law, and there are certain problems with that that we'll get to. Now, I want you to pay very close attention, and hopefully through this teach you a little bit of a Bible reading strategy here. You need to pay attention in verses 22 and following to the pronouns used. To the pronouns used. I want you to look at verse 23. Paul says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive." Down in verse 24, he says that the law was our guardian until Christ came. Verse 25, "Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." But look at verse 26. "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Now you might think that's not terribly profound, but it's very important. And here's why it's very important. As Paul is moving through this argument, when he's talking about we and our and us, he's putting himself into the category of the Jews underneath the Old Testament administration. He is putting a line of demarcation between himself in the past and the Gentile church in the present. And hopefully I will show you why this is so important. Israel, the Jews, under the Old Covenant, was God's children's church. And as such, first and foremost, what I want you to see is that it was a group of people very strictly regulated. Look at the words that Paul uses. Twice he uses the word in verses 22 and 23, imprisoned. Imprisoned. The law, the scripture in verse 22, and the law in verse 23, imprisoned the people of God. In 2 Corinthians, for example, Paul is writing about this. He uses the same word. He's not writing about this theme, but he uses the same word that's here for imprisoned, where he says this, "At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands." If you remember that story, children, remember Paul was there, he had been converted, he was preaching, and he was making trouble, and so it apparently we learn this king surrounded the city. He imprisoned the city in order to catch Paul, but Paul escaped because he was let down through a basket. It was a very difficult time for Paul. If you read 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, you'll see that. The point here is this law, it was like a garrison of soldiers surrounding the people of God. Why? Why would God do this? Why would God give them such a rigid a rigid list of laws and prohibitions and requirements? Was it because he had nothing better to do? It was because he was seeking to restrain the sin of the people and to preserve the purity of the people until the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come. Likewise, if you see down in verse 3, it says that they were held captive. This is the same word used in Luke 5 of a net that's catching fish. It hemmed them in. It kept them within certain confines and certain barriers. Maybe a better way to explain this to you children, I'll have to explain it to my children too, because I threw away training wheels long ago. We did them away. But you see, training wheels have a particular purpose, don't they? You put them on a bike in order so you can learn certain movements and certain motions and certain things until you're able to balance, and then what happens? You take the training wheels off. There's nothing inherently wrong with training wheels, but it puts you within certain confines for what purpose? It's so you don't fall down and break your face. It's so you don't fall off and increase Samaritan's shares as you get hurt and have to go to the ER. You see, God's laws, all the ceremonial laws, all the political things, all of these dietary restrictions for the people of God were like that. It kept them in a certain route. It kept them in a certain way in order to protect them and preserve them. And it strictly regulated their lives. But also secondly, and this is the word I really want to focus on tonight because I think it can be a little bit mistaken, but we need to understand it, that not only was Israel under Moses' covenant as God's children's church, the church underage, not only was it strictly regulated by the law, but it was closely monitored by this law. Look at what Paul says in verse 24. So then, here's the implication, as this law is garrisoned around us, it's like a net imprisoning the people to hold them in, to keep them pure, to keep them from mixing in with the nations and being idolatrous. It says in verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came. Now, this word guardian, it's really the word from which we get our word pedagogy or pedagogue, which is why it's often translated tutor or schoolmaster or guardian. But we really don't have, especially in American society now, we really don't have any kind of equivalent to what this really was. And so let me explain to you a little bit about what the pedagogue was for the child in these days. What it would usually be an older or senior trusted slave or hired person within a household. And he had one task. And children, you would have loved his task. You know what his task was? It was to follow you around. It was to accompany you to and from your home to your lessons or various things, because apparently the parents didn't have time for that back then. He was put in charge of making sure you had good manners, making sure you had safe conduct, and he would also be in charge of your discipline from time to time. A lot of times they'd have the authority to beat you, to teach you the right way to live. I think you can imagine that the pedagogue, this person, wasn't probably high up in the affection of those under his charge. You see, his job was to be strict, to see, to oversee, and to watch. But for what purpose? It was to instill in the immature child manners, customs, and an approach to life in order to bring that child to maturity. Maybe a way to explain this to you would be to use this illustration. Now, I didn't have to do this in high school. But maybe some of you had to take driver's education. Did any of you have to take driver's ed? And the whole concept of driver's ed is there'd be a very, usually very pedantic, very point-by-point teaching of you. This is how you drive. This is a brake. This is the gas pedal. You put your hands at 10 and 2. And as much as I can't stand backseat or side seat driving, especially for my sons, the driver's ed instructor's responsibility was to sit there in the passenger seat, look at your speedometer, and tell you every single thing you're supposed to do. The pedagogue would have been like a driver's ed instructor with a stick. That's what it would have been like. Now let me bring this home to us a little bit more. Imagine you've graduated your driver's ed course with flying colors. You endured his watchful eye and his continual side seat driving. You've been driving for 10 years. You've not had any moving violations and only hit a deer one time. And then a friend of yours comes and says, "Hey, you know, it's a lot better if you'd rehire that driver's ed instructor and let him ride around with you all the time." Would you ever do that? You'd never do that. You would be insane to do that. Well, here comes the argument. But if you have his driver's ed instructor, he's the one who told you, don't run red lights, always drive the speed limit, always make sure your belt is buckled. Well, if you're driving well on your own, should you run red lights? No. Should you speed? No. Should you drive without a seatbelt? No. You see, one was an enforcer to watch over you, to make sure you live according to these rules because you were immature. But if you have reached maturity and liberty, you ought to do it by yourself. You see, this is called self-control. This is called maturity. And this is the purpose of Paul's argument. But let me bring it home now more theologically. If you want to forsake the liberty of a driver's ed graduate and go back, you're just foolish. You might even be a knucklehead. But to go back to circumcision, to go back to this old Mosaic law, it's not only foolish, it's blasphemous. And this is why. To go back, as these Judaizers were calling the church to do, to take upon yourself the yoke of the law, do you know what was really underneath it? What was really underneath it is this statement: Jesus Christ and his work on the cross is not sufficient. You must contribute to the work of Christ's atoning substitution. This is why Paul is so vehement against Peter, so vehement against these Judaizing heretics, because to go back to the yoke would be, in a sense, to rip Christ off the cross and to contribute your own works to your atonement. It would be foolish. Think about all the burdens of that age. Now, this is not that it was bad. We read from Deuteronomy. God said there's wisdom in these laws. There's virtue in these laws. The other nation will see and say, what nation has laws like you? But I want you to think about what all this entailed. Circumcision was a part for the whole. It was the most observable and central ordinance for this whole way of doing things under the covenant of Moses. Obviously, circumcision was given to Abraham, but it really had that place of prominence there, central to all of the things under Moses. But think about it. I'll give you some particular examples. Children, you know that Katie and I received a new little one a few weeks ago. But tonight, Katie's here in worship. But you know what? If we lived in the Old Testament times, she wouldn't be allowed to be here. And actually, she'd still have about 2 more months left of her ceremonial uncleanness. She wouldn't be allowed to be in the house of the Lord, to come near to the Lord for worship. If you visit a graveyard and go visit someone, the grave of someone you loved, if you walked there, you'd be unclean until evening in the Old Testament. Now, if you were outside and if you touched a dead animal, you'd be unclean until evening. It was a difficult way to live. Some of you have to take very careful precautions about your nutrition, and usually for most of you that's because of health reasons, medical reasons. But imagine being a mother, having to oversee all the things coming into your home, having to live in Passover time, no leaven anywhere, having to take all of these restrictions to observe the ordinances, the commandments, the laws, and the statutes that God had given. Why did he give those things? What's the purpose? What's the purpose? The purpose was to teach the people very, very carefully, very, very particularly about the holiness of God, about the sinfulness of man, about the utter impossibility of maintaining cleanliness by yourself, about how desperately we need blood atonement. Imagine taking animals up there several times a year, the trip to Jerusalem, and all the bloody ordinances, all those times. Imagine seeing that blood filling the streets at Passover. All to teach you the There's one coming. There's one coming. You need this one coming. You need blood to be shed for your sins. The Messiah is coming. You see, this was the yoke that the apostles talked about in Acts chapter 15. You remember that? At the Jerusalem Council? When he says this, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." Israel, with all of its laws that were good, that were right, but were difficult, it was God's children's church until they reached maturity. Now, I want to give you a quick theological application so you can kind of navigate these concepts, and then we'll move to the second and final point for tonight. There's a distinction to make here between what is called first a positive law and a moral law. A positive law is a temporary measure that's not itself immoral, but it is not inherently necessary. I'll give you an example. There's a positive law in my home, and that is if any of my sons want to go ride their bikes out around the loop in our neighborhood, out away from where I can see them, I require for them to ask permission. Now, there's going to be a time, there's going to be a time where that goes away, because I don't want my 35-year-old son who's married with children calling me and asking permission to leave the home. There would be a huge problem there, and I don't want my 35-year-old son living at home. That'd be an even larger problem, you see? It's a positive law, something that's not immoral, but it's not inherently necessary. But it's to teach and to protect for a certain period of time. And many of the laws, ceremonial and civil, in the Old Testament were these positive laws. The prohibition to Adam and Eve to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was one of these laws. It was a positive law. It wasn't inherently necessary, but once God said it, it was. The moral law is the unchanging, fixed, necessary laws that are a reflection of God's very character. Those can never change. Those can never be removed. But these other ones have been. But why? Do you know why? It's because Jesus fulfilled them. Jesus fulfilled them all. He fulfilled all righteousness. So Israel under Moses' covenant was God's children's church. But secondly, the church in Christ's new covenant is God's grown-up Israel. The church in Christ's new covenant is God's grown-up Israel. There's one people of God now, not bound to a particular nation, not bound to a particular geography, not beholden to all of these other laws that were good for a time, but would be sinful for us to observe now. You need to understand that. Don't glamorize these laws presently. We ought not to do that. That would be completely going against this book and the whole book of Hebrews. Do not go back. Don't go back and play in the shadows. Live in the light. The church is Christ's new covenant. In Christ's new covenant is God's grown-up Israel. It's the mature son first, possessing the promised faith, Jesus himself. Now I want you to look at a couple of these phrases. Look at verse 23 and verse 25 at the beginning. "Now before faith came," comma, verse 25, "but now that faith has come," comma. What does that mean? Well, what it doesn't mean is that the people in the Old Testament didn't live by faith. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Abraham is the man of faith. He is the great model of faith. But what it's talking about here is, as John Brown of Edinburgh says, this faith is not the act of believing, but the revelation believed. What you need to understand, this faith, when faith came, it's not talking about the actual act of faith by the people of God, but the object of faith. It's Jesus Christ. You could read it this way. "Now before Jesus came, we were held captive." Verse 25, "but now that Jesus has come, we're no longer under the pedagogue. We're not in driver's ed anymore. We're mature. We've graduated. We live by faith." Jesus has come. Jesus has fulfilled all these things. And let me ask you a question. Is holiness still important? Is spiritual cleanliness still important? Is sin still serious? Do you need atonement? Yes, all of those things are true, but they've come to fruition in Jesus Christ, and we must stand by faith And we don't need all these other ordinances. The church is God's grown-up Israel because the church is called now to enjoy the purchased freedom of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was in junior high or high school, we went to a place up in Pennsylvania called Old Bedford Village. And it's a town that is a tourist attraction up there because it's, it's that wonderful term, it's rustic. There's no running water, no electricity, no toilets, outhouses, no electrical tools, hand tools, all these things. Sounds like Brazil, actually. But the reality is, people go back there and they think about what used to be, but I don't think any of my classmates wanted to stay. Why? We appreciate what we have now, don't we? We appreciate the fullness, the freedom, the ability. Don't ever go back to live in the shadows of the old covenant. Don't listen to any kind of temptations to do those things. Yes, there's a flavor here. There's an element. The real goal here was you to contribute your works. It was a distortion of what was true religion in the old covenant because it was after Christ had come. You must understand that we ought to appreciate what we have. No more beatings from the pedagogue, but maturity. We are free now in Christ to worship. We are free to approach Him with a holy boldness. We are free to obey in the liberty of the new covenant. We are not free to sin, just as under the old covenant. But there aren't as many stringent requirements placed upon us. The training wheels are off, and we can ride the bike the way it's been intended to be ridden. Do you understand? The church in Christ's new covenant is God's grown-up Israel, because it's no longer the Jews under those old ways of doing things, but as Paul transitions in verse 26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. This word here, sons, it's not referring to little children, 5-year-old, 6-year-old, 7-year-old, but the son, the heir, who has reached maturity and possession and a place in the family of God. That's what Jesus Christ intended through His work on the cross. He removed barriers. He brought the Gentiles in. We'll read about this next week. In Christ, no longer are these any distinctions are to be maintained, but there's an equal status. And they were brought in, not as little children, but as possessors of the reality. Couple of applications for you tonight. Does your Christianity need external support by the senses? Do you know how many things in the Old Covenant appealed to the senses? There was the visible tabernacle, the visible temple, the visible shedding of blood. There was the visible bloody ordinance of circumcision. There were the regular scheduled visible feasts that would appeal to your smell and to your taste. There were all of these things. And that was in order to prop up the people of God. But do you still need those things now? Do you still long for those things now? Let me ask you something. Is the preaching of the word, the simple ordinance of baptism, and the simple ordinance of the Lord's Supper enough for you? And if not, why not? Because this is what Jesus has given us. Universal application, it can be given in any nation, at any time, in any place, underneath the authority of God. I'll tell you something else. I've not lived a very long time, but I've noticed a relationship. And children, this is called an inverse relationship. And what an inverse relationship is this: when something goes up, the other thing comes down. What I've found is this, that those who long for more visual aids, sensual stimulation, as those things increase within the realm of Christianity, maturity decreases. It does. We are called to live by faith, to trust in Jesus, whom we have not seen, yet we love. I want you to see something else. Maybe think about something else. Does God, as He calls you to believe these things and calls you to obey, what's your motivation? What's your motivation? Are you motivated by law, or are you motivated by love? Let me explain that. I have 6 children, lots of things go on in my own home. Some of you have children as well. If you ask your children to do something for you, how would you like them to obey? Or rather, why would you like them to obey? Would you like them to go wash the dishes for you simply because they're terrified of a spanking and further punishments? Or would you like them to obey from the heart because they love you and desire to serve you? You see, the old covenant was full of all of these things. If you don't do this, you will be chastened in this way, this way, this way, this way, most of them physical with spiritual implication. The chastening now is primarily spiritual, isn't it? What's your motivation for obedience? The law or love? One final question for you tonight. Do you need to grow up in your Christianity? Do you need to understand liberty a little bit better? Because the reality is this, liberty is dangerous. Freedom's dangerous. Freedom requires that grace of self-control. Freedom requires, in the Christian world, faith. We've been justified by faith. You can't see that. You can't put your finger on it. You can't smell it. But you can hear it through the preaching of the Word. And you can grasp it with the hands of faith. Dear saints, the great heresy here was to go back to bondage, go back to what can be seen, and to turn away from Christ, who you cannot see. And yet Paul said, you've seen Christ. He was set before you in the preaching of the Word. And so I urge you tonight to trust Christ, though you've not seen Him. To follow Christ, you will one day see Him. And to believe the words that He has given to us. Live with motivation in your hearts full of love, not law. And live as sons through faith. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we're thankful to You for Jesus, the great fullness of the revelation that has been given to us. We thank You for His work, that He has removed from us not only the condemnation of the law as a covenant of works and all of those requirements, but also all of the extra encumbrances and hindrances of the ceremonial law and the civil law. We're thankful that He is the one who fulfilled all righteousness and is in fact the righteousness of His people. We pray that You'd help us to live in liberty for which Jesus has died, and to live as sons. We ask it in His name. Amen.